We'll now prepare for the reading of his word and the preaching of his word with a prayer of illumination. Let's go before our holy God. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we praise you, O Lord, for the gift of your law of life that guides us, that keeps us from where we would stray to our own interests and our own desires. A law, Lord, that when we follow it, we will experience the blessing of living life as you have created us to live. Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, our minds can hardly comprehend what these words fully mean for us. And so it is good for us to be reminded of them again and again and to dwell on them, to dwell on your grace towards us, to meditate on who you are as a God of love and a God of grace and a God of justice. And so we pray now as we open your word this morning once again that you would be present here among us by your Spirit, and that you would once again bring glory to Christ's name in our midst, and that we would be built up, that we would find hope in him, that we would turn from the idols that we so easily follow in our own lives, and that we would cling to the words of life that we hear this morning. And so we pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts as we hear your word. Amen. Our scripture this morning comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 12. So I invite you to turn there with me. And although our text will be verses 12 through 31, we're going to begin reading at verse 10 just to add a little bit more context, something that will prove relevant. Mark chapter 14, verse 10, hear now the word of our God. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And now our text. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful, and they said to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, last year as a church in Thunder Bay, we spent much of the year going through a sermon series on the book of Mark. And one of the benefits of working through the entire book in that way is that it allows you to notice the themes and patterns of the author that you may otherwise overlook. For example, we read this morning from chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, and these verses, which talk about the preparations that Jesus made to celebrate the Passover in the upper room, share similarities with another passage in Mark a few chapters earlier. Both in chapter 14 and in the opening verses of chapter 11, we find Jesus sending two disciples on unusual errands. Both errands are essential to what happens next in Mark's account. Both include mysterious meetings. Both include events happening exactly as Jesus said that they would. In chapter 11, Jesus needs a colt to ride on as he makes his grand entrance into Jerusalem. And here in chapter 14, he needs a room to meet in to prepare to celebrate the Passover. And beyond the similar accounts of how Jesus sends his disciples to do strange missions that he knows all the details about beforehand, these two accounts also have a similarity of meaning. Both Jesus' orders for the disciples to procure for him a mount to ride on, and his orders for them to find for him a room to celebrate the Passover in, they teach us something about Jesus. They paint Jesus in a particular light. They show us that Jesus knows his mission. They show us that Jesus is the one here who is making the plans. This means that Jesus is no tragic hero caught in the events of the story happening, unfolding without his knowledge. But it shows us that Jesus is in control here, that he has a plan, and that he goes not by chance, but by his mission. And that's important to remember as we consider the details of our passage this morning. You see, we come to this passage and we find its context. One of his hand-picked disciples has just agreed to betray him. I hardly need to tell you that betrayal is an awful thing, especially when betrayal happens by someone who is close to you. But what do we find in the heart of our Savior? He's not angry, and neither is he desperate, knowing the danger that he's in. He's neither fearful nor resentful. Instead, he's Jesus, who remains in control. He continues on with his mission. He organizes his mission. He's no victim of the circumstance. He displays his sovereign freedom and authority to follow the path that God has called him to, a path that he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. And so, in spite of schemes and betrayals, we see that Jesus will complete his mission. He will save his people. And this tone carries throughout our passage this morning. Again and again, Mark shows us Jesus' attitude. He knows the heart of Judas is set on betraying him. He knows that the next day, all his disciples will flee. And even Peter, faithful Peter, will deny him. You see, Jesus knows the weakness of those he came to save. But he goes boldly on. It's striking, isn't it, how composed Jesus is in the midst of betrayal and coming desertion. And yet it's true to the whole portrayal of Jesus in every place in the Bible where he's mentioned. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While Judas plotted betrayal, Christ prepared for the Passover. While surrounded by sinners, Jesus gives his body and blood for his people's sins. While facing desertion, Jesus prepares to gather those same disciples when he returns to Galilee. And so our passage this morning, in a beautiful way, sets before us the glory of who our Savior is. It shows us his heart for sinners. It bids us consider who he really is that our hope is in, and what he really went through. It shines a light on his faithfulness, on his commitment. Commitment to the ones he came to save. And it calls us as his people to think again on what it means that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we'll look first in our passage at verses 12 through 16. We'll see there that facing betrayal, Jesus prepares for the Passover. Many of you know that at the time of the Passover, there was a huge influx of people into the city of Jerusalem. And all of these extra people mean that you don't want to wait until the last minute to make plans. You want to have a place to celebrate the Passover. Even though it was expected of the Jewish citizens of Jerusalem to be hospitable, to make the rooms that they had available for the guests in Jerusalem at that time, still, you want to have a plan. And Jesus is prepared. Jesus has made previous arrangements. And so Jesus sends two of his disciples and he tells them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now put yourself in the shoes of these two disciples for a moment. In a crowded city with the population swelling to many times its normal size, Jesus says, well, here's how you're going to find the person. Look for the person carrying a pitcher of water. In a crowded city, these don't seem like very good directions, do they? In our time of Google Maps, the idea of asking for directions is perhaps foreign to us now. But we remember the pain of getting bad directions. You get to the place where you're supposed to know where to turn, and suddenly you realize that the guy who gave you the directions maybe didn't know what he was talking about. It can be frustrating. Even more frustrating when you suspect that they're bad directions, but you're afraid to ask for further clarification because you don't want to let on that you suspect they're not very good. But we find as we study deeper into this passage that these directions aren't as bad as they may seem at first. You see, at that time, carrying water was generally done by the women. And so when Jesus says, you'll find a man carrying water, that was significant. That would have caught their eye. And these instructions not only let us know a little bit about the cultural times that Jesus was living in, but they also teach us that Jesus was prepared. Jesus had made previous arrangements. There would be a large upper room that was furnished and ready. As a side note, boys and girls, when you think of a furnished room for a meal, you probably think of tables and chairs. But not in those days. In those days, a furnished room didn't mean tables and chairs. It meant rugs and carpets to relax on and to recline on. It's a strange way to eat, but that's what they did. Well, all of the care that Jesus took in preparing for the Passover is a clue that it's an important part of his ministry. It's an important part of his mission. You see, Jesus will use the Passover celebration as a time and place to further reveal to his disciples who he is and what he's come to do. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb will be there as a sign pointing to Jesus. A sign which Jesus will ultimately fulfill. His death will inaugurate a new covenant. A covenant that will be built not in the blood of the Lamb of the Passover, but in the blood of Jesus Christ given for his people. A blood poured out for many. And it's amazing if you take a step back and think about it that Jesus is making all of these plans fresh on the betrayal of Judas. Now, when you and I think of Judas, perhaps we think of Judas the betrayer, Judas the disciple who was faithless, Judas the lover of money. But Jesus picked Judas as one of his 12 disciples, one of his closest 12. We have no reason to believe that Jesus didn't love Judas. And we know as humans that when you're hurt by someone else, especially by a friend, what is our first instinct? Often, perhaps it's self-pity, perhaps it's a desire to make them pay. Or perhaps, at very least, it's a purpose of cutting them out from the part of your life where they can really hurt you again in the same way. But what do we find in our Savior? In spite of betrayal, he continues on in his mission. And not because he didn't really like Judas anyways, but for the same reason that he had faced all of the temptations and all of the sufferings in his years of ministry. For the joy that was set before him. For his people then, and even, dear people of God this morning, for his people today, you and I. It's humbling to think that our Lord was willing to keep on going. That he didn't quit on his mission in spite of this betrayal, in spite of the realization that coming for him was suffering and death. And onward he goes, and it shows us how seriously he took this mission. It reaffirms for us the love that our Savior has for his people. And we'll see this theme continues in the next chunk of verses there in verses 17 through 26. And we'll see there that surrounded by sinners, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. One of the characteristics of Mark as an author is that he often uses a technique that commentators call a sandwich technique. He'll start a story or a theme, and then he'll put an insert with another story or theme, and then he'll conclude with the same story or theme that he started with. It's like a sandwich, two slices of bread and something in the middle. Well, here in verses 17 through 21, Mark uses a sandwich. In 17, verses 21, you have the first slice of bread. You have the clear theme of the disciples' betrayal. And then in verses 27 through 31, if you look a little bit further in your passage, you'll find the second slice of bread. Once again, a theme of disciples' failure, of desertion. And sandwiched between these two bookends, the part that Mark really wants us to notice, we find Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Even the setup of this passage teaches us something about Jesus. It's hard to miss the contrast. In verses 17 through 21, you have Jesus knowing that there's a betrayal even among his disciples. In verses 27 to 31, you have Jesus knowing that these 11 who perhaps remain faithful will not for very long, that even they will desert him in his time of need. And yet in the middle of there, we find Jesus giving himself for these sinners in the Last Supper. Well, going back to verse 18, Judas's food must have stuck in his throat at Jesus' words. Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. First of all, what a strange time to talk about betrayal at a meal. You wouldn't expect to hear these words at dinner, would you? Boys and girls, have your mom or dad ever told you to stop telling your story at dinner because it wasn't appropriate? Maybe they didn't want to hear about the toad that you caught or what you saw the dog eating. We know that there's things that we don't talk about while we're eating. Well, Jesus is talking about treachery. He's talking about betrayal. That wouldn't seem fit for a normal meal that you and I might have. But his words seem even more out of place when you recognize that they're celebrating the Passover, a holy Jewish meal. But even more when we recognize, looking back, that he's instituting the Lord's Supper, the communion meal. This was the first celebration of Holy Communion. And here Jesus talks about betrayal. If you witness or celebrate, partake in our celebration of communion or the Lord's Supper, you'll notice that it's one of the purest and the holiest things that we do as a church. We make this exact point. We set out a white tablecloth often. We use plates or cups that are of polished metal, beautifully clean. There's a serious oversight that happens on the part of the elders. They make sure that those who are partaking are living a life that gives signs of belief and faith. And yet this holy sacrament, which we are so careful to prepare for, even setting aside a week of preparation, it began with an announcement of betrayal. And notice that Jesus doesn't specify that it was Judas. Other gospel accounts make clear Jesus knew who was going to betray him. But he doesn't say that here. By not naming Jesus, he doesn't provide relief by identifying the culprit. Jesus doesn't let the 11 off the hook, so to speak. Each one of them are suddenly wondering, well, is it I? And that teaches us something. It's something to think about, isn't it, that of these 12 hand-picked disciples, each one of them had enough doubt in their heart that when their Lord said, one of you will betray me, they wondered, will it be me? It's an interesting thing to think about. It would be, Jesus said, one of his closest companions, one who shared his meal with him. And we read the account further and we find that perhaps there would be only one traitor in the formal sense, Judas. But by the next morning, all the other 11 would also desert him. If not from greed, from weakness, from a sense of self-interest, from fear or cowardice. And I think that's sobering for us to think about. How humbling to think that of all his 12 chosen disciples, each felt sure enough in their own mind to doubt whether Jesus was speaking about them. But all of them had enough doubts to wonder if just maybe it would be them. And this is the context of the first Lord's Supper. Surrounded by such sinners, our Lord willingly promises to suffer for them, for their sins. Verse 21 gives us an insight into the great debate between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It tells us that the betrayer was one of Jesus' chosen disciples. His betrayal was a grave evil. There's no dodging that fact. And yet it remains part of God's sovereign plan. And thus, Jesus could say that the Son of Man goes in accordance with God's predetermined plan. But he could also say that the betrayer is not free from guilt. Judas couldn't say, well, I was fated to do this. God made me do it. No, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for that man if he were not born. So we learn that we have both a responsibility for sin, but that God remains in control in spite of it. We also learn that neither Jesus nor Judas were victims of divine strategy. Divine providence doesn't cancel or relieve us from moral responsibility. The thread of divine foreordination and of human free will intersect at this point in Jesus' betrayal. And so we see a theological lesson here. But we're also reminded of Jesus' prophecy of betrayal and how we don't find anger or disappointment or bitterness. Instead, we find the heart of our Savior continuing to be shown to us as he promises to save his people from their sins. And so Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and he gives the bread and he declares, "Take, eat, this is my body." And the word for body there is not flesh, but it is a word that conveys personhood or being. You could perhaps paraphrase that Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is the whole of me. This is my being, which is for you." Jesus not giving his flesh for food, but he's giving his whole being. He's sacrificing himself for his disciples. He is for them entirely, just as he is for us. Just as we may feed on him by faith when we celebrate the Lord's Supper too. As our confession says, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we spiritually feed our faith with the sacrifice of Christ for us, just as surely as our teeth tear and our tongues taste the bread. Well, after the disciples drank of the wine, Jesus declared, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And the true fulfillment of Jesus' words is not the drinking of the wine, but it is the pouring out of his blood for his people, symbolic of his death, his sacrifice on the cross. Our focus here this morning is not so much on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, but it is to consider the context in which Christ instituted it. And notice the all there in verse 23. All of the disciples partook. There wasn't one who abstained. And if you're paying attention, you'll see that the next time this all is mentioned is in verse 27. Not as an affirmation of faith for those who partook in the Lord's Supper, but as a promise, a somber declaration that they would all fall away. Sometimes we wonder whether the Lord's Supper is a table of merit or a table of grace. Well, to find answer to that question, we need look no further than our passage. At its institution, it was attended not by perfect believers, but by traitors and cowards. It's not an exclusive meal for the perfect, except those who have been perfectly cleansed in Christ. But it is a table of grace for helpless sinners in need of a Savior. We see that it is a balm for the needy. It is a help, a hope for those who have no hope outside of Christ. And so both in its institution and its continued celebration, the Lord's table is a table of grace for us, for sinners. Have you ever thought about that before? Have you ever noticed how when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he did so knowing that his disciples would betray him the next day? Does that encourage you as you consider your sins and your unworthiness as you prepare perhaps to partake in the Lord's Supper next week? It should. When we are challenged by doubts as to whether Christ's promise could ever be for me, whether Jesus really could love me, knowing how I live, knowing what goes through my mind sometimes, we can take comfort in the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's a means of grace for sinners. To quote Belgic Confession, Article 26, titled, "Of Christ's Intercession," it says there, "For God well knew when he gave Christ to us that we were sinners." It's beautiful words, aren't they? Do you believe that promise this morning? Then have no fear, because Christ is sufficient for you. And that truth is echoed again in verses 27 through 31. We see there that in spite of desertion, Jesus remains faithful to his people. Prior to the Passover meal, Jesus had told his disciples, "One of you will betray me." And now he tells them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me." The word that Jesus uses for stumble is one of a passive action. It's not an intentional thing, but it's something that happens. He's not saying that the disciples will willfully abandon him, although they will do it on purpose. But he's saying that there will be external factors, outside forces that will act on them, and they will crumble. They will indeed stumble. We could call it a lapse rather than a rejection. And so Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And the words perhaps remind us of a better known prophecy, also speaking of a shepherd. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The shepherd suffers for the sins of his people." If you picture a real shepherd and real sheep, this story kind of comes to life. Picture a real shepherd brought down by enemies. And with no shepherd to guide them, these sheep aren't very intelligent. They'll probably wander wherever the grass is greener. They'll scatter. But if there was a danger to threaten without a shepherd, then really the sheep would scatter. But Jesus says he is no ordinary shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And though he is stricken, though the sheep will scatter, though they will willfully flee away, the shepherd will also rise. And he says, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. You see, the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing is not going to be stopped by human stumbling. It's not going to be stopped by Judas's betrayal. The one who first assembled his chosen 12 in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, will reassemble them, save Judas, in Mark 16, verse 7. And like the Lord deals graciously with his sinful people, Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus will deal graciously with his disciples as he gathers his frightened flock after his resurrection. And verses 29 through 31 are an echo of earlier places in Mark. Mark likes to show us high points in Christ's teaching of his disciples, immediately followed by low points in the disciples showing an understanding of Jesus. You could think of Mark chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, when Jesus first tells of his suffering and what happens. Peter rebukes him. Or Mark chapter 9, verses 31 to 34, where Jesus tells of his coming death. And then the disciples argue, well, who of us is going to be greatest? Or Mark chapter 10, verses 33 through 37, where he speaks of his humiliation at the hands of religious leaders. And James and John want to know, well, which one of us is going to sit at your right hand and at your left? Well, here Jesus speaks of all falling away. And we don't find a humble introspection. We find Peter responding with bluster. Lord, maybe these others, but not me. Peter isn't shocked that Jesus would speak of some falling away. He could see it, perhaps. But would he? Never. Jesus explains, yes, Peter, even you will fall away. And that's met by further denial. Even if I have to die with you, I will never desert you. I will never deny you. And all the others said the same. And there is that all again. They all drank of the cup. They all confessed their allegiance. And they all flee in verse 50. And there's a message here for us as followers of Jesus. In his commentary on Mark, James Edwards says this. He says, in placing the Last Supper between the betrayal and the defection of the disciples, Mark vividly conveys that for the many whom Jesus pours out his life, he includes his own companions around the table. The sin that necessitates the sending of God's Son, the greatest sacrifice of all, is not someone else's sin. It's not the sin of the great sinners. Think of Caligula or Nero at the time, or later. It's not the legion of tyrants ever since. But it's for the sins of his own people, his own disciples, of Peter, James, and John, for you and for me. It's humbling, isn't it, to think that though our resolve may be as strong as Peter's, when we think of sins that have encaptured us before, though we could never imagine sinning against a Savior who loves us so much, yet we find over and over again that we stand in need of Christ's sacrifice for sinners. And so each time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we come to that table not declaring a confidence in ourselves, a confidence like Peter had, perhaps, but we come recognizing that we are sinners. And this table is a table of grace for us. And so we do so not in the confidence of declaring ourselves worthy to come on our own standing, but claiming that sacrifice, the body and blood of Christ, as the only solution for our sin. So this morning we find words of comfort. How comforting to read of Jesus' commitment and faithfulness to his followers. That though all would fall away, though the sheep would be scattered as their shepherd falls, the good shepherd would come and gather them once again. And so as we close, think on Paul's words again from Romans. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Reflect on how those words are so powerfully portrayed, even in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as you think on this, as you prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, thank God for his grace to you too. For he who gave himself for sinners calls even you to come to him. Amen. Let's go now to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read this account of the life of our Savior, we stand in awe of his heart for sinners. As we consider what he went through, the betrayal of Judas, the coming desertion of his disciples, we can hardly believe that in the midst of that, he institutes this supper where he talks about giving himself, suffering, dying for their sins, and even, Lord, for ours too. And so as we think on this, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, we ask that you would work in each one of our hearts this true, humble repentance. That we would not be filled with a false confidence that we see in Peter, thinking that we could never deny our Savior. We would recognize the weakness that remains in us, the sin that so easily entangles us, and that we would cling to the promises of grace, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Lord, we're humbled again by your goodness. We're mindful of your grace to us. And we have joy and hope in your promises. May that be true for each one of us here this morning. Amen.